This morning, I missed Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, so that was in January, so I want to make up for that by preaching this morning on the sanctity of human life. Now, I want to preface my comments by saying, if you have had an abortion or been involved in an abortion, God forgives. God forgives. But He forgives those who are sorrowful. He forgives those who are regretful, remorseful over what they've done. And abortion is a sin just like any other sin, and God can forgive it just as He does others. So the design of the sermon is not to make you feel more guilty than you already feel, but to put a finger in the dike of an otherwise terrible social movement that, if left unchecked, will just simply result in the death of many, many more innocent lives taken. Now, as a pastor who addresses this issue every year, occasionally I'll get correspondence from those who've had abortions in the congregation, in the audience. And they will make it clear to me that they understand the need to preach about it, but that they feel guilty every year over and over and over again. And my answer to that is, receive God's forgiveness. Receive God's forgiveness. Receive God's forgiveness. Any number of sins can be preached about in a given year. And if you're faithful to Scripture, you will touch on many. But we cannot be silent about the sins that we commit because we want to make sure no one feels guilty. I want to feel guilty about the sins I've committed. I want to feel the shame of the sins I've committed. For without the shame and the guilt, I'm afraid I would do them over and over and over and over again. And forgiveness means that God is not going to hold something against you any longer, but it doesn't remove completely the shame and the guilt. And I think God does that for a reason, because He knows us all too well that if there isn't some sense of shame and remorse for whatever sin or sins we've committed, we are more likely to just repeat them. So my disclaimer at the start of this message, please join me in prayer. Lord, we must confess that we are all sinners, as Your word tells us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we also must confess that for many of us, we have confessed our sins to You numerous times, felt the shame and guilt of our sins, and received Your pardon and forgiveness. And in one respect, we know through justification that we have been forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. But in our sanctification, You do discipline us, even though we've been forgiven in justification. And in sanctification, You still mete out disciplinary action. As Hebrews 12 talks about, You discipline those whom You love, as a father who disciplines his son. And those who receive no discipline are not sons. So, Lord, we thank You that even though You forgive us, you don't ignore us. And You bring to bear in our lives those things that would cause us to avoid sin rather than embrace it. And as a loving parent, we thank You for that, that You don't just simply ignore our sin, but You deal with it. And so, Lord, we pray today, as we open this delicate subject, this controversial subject, that You will minister to people's hearts, those who have had abortions and those who've been involved in promoting or encouraging abortion. And for those of us who have done neither but have been apathetic and complacent in our voting, in our conversations with others, we've been neglectful, and we ask You to forgive us for that. And we pray, Lord, that You would instruct us to what degree and in what measure we should be involved. For as a church, our marching orders are not to eliminate or abolish abortion or any other social ill, but rather to preach the gospel, which changes people from the inside out. And so we lift the flag of the gospel up on the top of the pole and no other. But Lord, we also recognize that you're the author of life and that you consider life to be sacred. And we want to consider it sacred as well. So what we can do socially and politically to uplift the sanctity of human life, may we do that while not forgetting the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Abortion. This subject doesn't just deal with the beginnings of life, but it touches every aspect of life along the spectrum, especially those of you who are near the end of life. Because abortion proceeds in our country today on the basis of a definition of personhood that I reject. And you ought to also reject it. If you are a Christian, if you believe God exists and that He has created us in His image, you should reject the definition of personhood that promotes abortion, that allows it to continue on and on. Over 1.4 million babies per year are put to death in the United States of America. We've killed over 50 million in 40 years. And an abortion, along the lines of the definition of personhood, he who defines wins. That's an old philosophical slogan that says, if you get to do the defining, you get to call the shots. And so if you get to call the shots, you win any debate. You see, I could define the elements of winning a debate as anything I say is true and indisputable, therefore I win. See, if I get to define the conditions of victory like that, I can win by default, right? But of course, there are competing definitions of personhood. The first one I want to show you is called the substantive or ontological definition of personhood. I will get to Scripture, by the way, just in case you're wondering. This is not a philosophy class, but it is almost an ethics class, but it will be a biblical message, but we have to get through the preliminaries first. Substantive or ontological definition of personhood defines a person by what he or she is. And what you are doesn't change from the moment of conception to the moment you die. What you are does not change. Your genetic makeup, your DNA, your chromosomes, everything about you that makes you who you are is in place from conception till death. In fact, because we believe in eternity, it follows you into eternity. You are who you are, and you've been who you are since conception. And the only things that have changed are cosmetic developmental changes. But what you are hasn't changed. What has changed is what you're able to do or not do, as the case may be. And that's the second definition of personhood. It's called the functional view, or the operational view, or the utilitarian view. Utilitarian meaning you have usefulness to our society. You're able to do A, B, and C. And unless you're able to do A, B, and C, you're not a person. And so the unborn is often viewed as non-persons because of their inability to do certain things, to function in a certain way. And once they're able to function in those ways, which are always arbitrary and capricious because they're set by society and their subjective opinions, once they're able to function in those capacities, they all of a sudden become persons. But I want you to notice that functionality increases as you get older, and then at some point, I think about age 30, it heads the other direction. Somebody told me 40 was the hill. They lied. Somebody said this morning it was 60. I said, I got 10 years left. But you know as well as I do that some things start to diminish pretty early and they just keep diminishing, don't they? So your utility and your function and your operational value is going to become less and less the older you get. Such that we have abortion on one end of the age spectrum and euthanasia on the other end. Now, what happens to a culture when the bookends of our existence become closer and closer and closer? They crowd out the middle. And one day, the definition of personhood won't be the ability to think about the present, the ability to contemplate the past, and the ability to plan your future. That's one functional definition of personhood that exists today. And if you're not able to do that, you're not a person. Well, what about the person with Alzheimer's? What about the person with dementia? What about the person who's got brain damage? What about the person who's unconscious in a coma for a week or two or months or years and then come out of it? Are they non-persons while they're in that coma? If you follow the logic consistently, they certainly are not. That's if you take the functional, operational definition of personhood. But if you take the substantive, ontological definition of personhood, what you are, it levels the playing field, folks. Young and old, sick and healthy, rich and poor, black and white, big and small, everybody gets protected by the substantive, ontological view of personhood. Because it asks the question, what are you? And guess what, folks? We are all persons, the same. We're all the same in terms of what we are. But we're all different in terms of what we can do, aren't we? For those of you who are in my 5 o'clock ethics class, this is today's lesson. So you can skip the class if you'd like. No, I'm just teasing. Why do we call it utilitarian? Well, we have such things as SUVs. Why do we call them SUVs? Sport utility vehicles. Why? Because they have greater function than the average vehicle. More diversity. They can do more things. We want to ask several questions in this message this morning. Is human life more valuable than animal life? Because there are those who say otherwise. When does the unborn become a person? Is abortion murder? And what about tolerance and compassion? And can you legislate morality? We're going to address all 5 of those questions. The first one is this. Is human life more valuable than animal life? Well, that depends on who you ask. If you ask the professor of philosophy and chairman of the Department of Ethics at Princeton University, Peter Singer, who is an atheist, he says this. If we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, dog or pig, for example, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities. Now notice, right off the bat, you have a functional definition of worth, a functional definition of personhood. Superior capacities, both actual and potential for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that can be plausibly considered morally significant. Humans who bestow superior value on the lives of all human beings solely because they are members of our own species are judging along the lines strikingly similar to those used by white racists who bestow superior value on the lives of other whites merely because they are members of their own race. In other words, if you think human life is more valuable than animal life, you're a speciesist. Those are not my words. That's the words of Peter Singer, professor of philosophy, chairman of the Department of Ethics at Princeton University. God help us. What does God say? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, what you are is a person made in the image of God. And that's what gives you significance and value. If you were simply the thing from which you were made, dirt, we are dirt and we go back to dirt, how much is dirt worth? There's a guy down the road who says he'll move a yard of dirt for so much money or 50 yards of dirt for so much money. How much is dirt worth? Not a whole lot, unless you're trying to buy a house or a piece of property and all of a sudden it's worth a lot, isn't it? But how much dirt would you be worth? Not a whole lot if you were just dirt. But you know what you are? You're dirt with God's image breathed into you, and that therefore makes you invaluable. Priceless. Priceless. Our worth is derived by what we are, not what we can do. Have you ever praised God for all the mighty deeds that He has done? There's a song I grew up singing. Lord, I praise You for who You are. And not for all the mighty, not just for all the mighty deeds that You've done. I thank You for both. But I praise You for who You are. Why is that so important? Because who God is worthy of praise if He doesn't do anything other than what He's already done. He is truth. He is justice. He is mercy. He is grace. He is love. Those things that make God who He is are worthy of praise whether or not He ever blesses you again. God wants to be worshipped for who He is. He also wants to be worshipped for what He does, but primarily for who He is. And those of us who are made in His image would like to be valued for the same reason. For who we are. For what we are, not what we're able to do or not do. Because I've got news for you, friends. One day, your abilities are going to diminish greatly, and your usefulness to society will be almost nil. Will you then still be a person? Not if you have the functional view of personhood. Well, is human life more valuable than animal life? Leviticus 24, 17 through 21 says, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. Anyone who takes the life of someone's animal must make restitution. If I kill your donkey, I owe you a donkey. But you can't kill me. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Whoever kills an animal must make restitution, but whoever kills a man must be put to death. God has registered His opinion. And by the way, God has no opinions, only facts. He has registered His position on the matter. And human life is more valuable than animal life. Now, I know that offends some people. My mom used to think our cat could talk. How many of you believe that? Now, I'm not being serious. I'm being facetious. Facetiously, how many of you believe your cats can talk? See, I knew there were some of you in the audience. Well, I hate to tell you, you are more valuable than your cat. There's a sign as you go to Mojave. I don't know if it's still up because I haven't been to Mojave in a long time. It says, animals are people too. Uh-oh. You know what? Let me tell you something that happens. When animals are promoted to persons, animals don't increase their value. Our value decreases. Do you understand that? Because we could all celebrate that. Oh, yay! Animals are people too. Well, guess what that makes you then? And when the dollar value in your pocket goes down, the dollar value in my pocket goes down. We get a demotion. It's not that animals are getting a promotion. We're getting a demotion. You understand that? We might be able to thank Peter Singer for those kinds of slogans. When is the unborn a person? What does the pro-abortion side say? The unborn is a potential person. Now, why would they use the term potential? Can you guess? Because it isn't yet able to do X, Y, and Z, but it's potentially able to do X, Y, and Z. And until that potential is realized and they can actually do X, Y, and Z, they're not persons. So they're potential persons. Pro-life response. The unborn has its complete separate genetic code from conception. At conception or fertilization, The conceptus has its own individual genetic code, not part of either the father's or the mother's body. Neither the male nor female reproductive elements have all the genetic characteristics. Nothing in the genetic makeup changes from conception. The only change that takes place is the growth and development of a particular human individual. The process of growth and development that this individual undergoes continues into infancy, childhood, adolescence, and adulthood. Thus, fertilization or conception is the point at which new human life begins, and it's the point at which you are a person. What does the pro-abortion side say? The unborn is different than an infant or an adult. It's different in size, development, dependence, and mobility. Are these differences morally relevant? The pro-abortion side says no, not the size, but the development is. What about the pre-adolescent child whose reproductive system is not fully developed? Is it less terrible to molest or kill smaller, less developed children as larger, more fully developed ones? Peter Singer may say yes to that. Do you know what Peter Singer says? Not only is he pro-abortion, but he thinks parents ought to have the right to end the life of their child up to 28 months after birth. This is what we're facing as a nation. This is what we're facing as a country. What does the pro-abortion side say? Well, the unborn is dependent and immobile. Pro-life response. The issue of dependence and independence is not morally relevant. The unborn is not dependent upon the mother for its identity. Its dependence on the mother for nourishment and thus life continue long after birth. The sick and the elderly are dependent too. How many of you have ever experienced hospice for a loved one? Are they dependent? Very dependent. The sick and the elderly are dependent too. Are they not persons? All of us are always dependent on each other, on nature, etc. What about viability? The ability to live on its own outside the mother's womb. Do you know that technology gives us the ability in the United States to save younger preemies than, say, somewhere in a third world country where the medical technology is not fully developed? So is it moral, because they have less technology, to kill a 28-week-old preemie in India, but it's immoral to kill a 24-week-old preemie in the United States, whom physicians struggle to keep alive because the mother or father or both want the baby? We are all non-viable in relation to certain environments. If I were to place you on the moon for just a few minutes, you would become quickly aware of your non-viability. Could I kill you on the moon because you're unviable? If I placed you underwater for more than 5 minutes without any scuba gear or apparatus of that kind, you would quickly become aware of your non-viability. Can I kill you when I've got you underwater? You say, that's absurd. Nobody makes those arguments. It follows the logic, friends. It follows the logic. It's called a reductio ad absurdum when you take a person's logic to its absurd conclusions. What does the pro-abortion side say? Well, abortion is a theological religious issue. But it's the scientific, medical, and philosophical arguments that show the personhood of the unborn. All of the factors that make up the concept of identity are derived from the scientific, medical, and philosophical arguments. The genetic truths, the truths about the DNA, the truths about the fact that the DNA is not a part of the mother's body nor the father's body. Scientific and medical arguments. Now, let's just acquiesce for just 30 seconds to the rhetoric that we don't know whether the unborn is a person. That's what we often say. You push a pro-abortion activist into a corner and they might admit, okay. Well, we don't know when they're a person. Well, if you're out hunting and you hear a rustling in the bush, and you think it's a deer or it could be a fellow hunter, should you shoot or err on the side of caution? By the same token, if we don't know whether the unborn is a person or not, shouldn't we give them the benefit of the doubt by erring on the side of caution rather than launching headlong into an act of what could be genocide? But we do know it's a person. When we hear people talk about babies at any other time than when they're discussing abortion, all the vocabulary changes. It goes from clinical, medical vocabulary to personal, loving, affectionate, relational vocabulary. And that betrays what's really underlying this whole debate. Listen to this advertisement for Baby Plus. Your unborn baby can learn. How many of you have heard that? How many of you have ever tried to teach your unborn baby something? It's okay. I'm not going to embarrass you. Right? I think it's probably true, but I've never tried it. But anybody tried it? Yeah, you've tried it. Okay. Listen to this. Over 25,000 children around the world have received a unique beginning to life before they were born. Their parents assisted them with an ancient practice improved by modern technology. These youth are now brilliant students, socially skilled and a joy to their families. Every family wants the best possible baby, intelligent, sociable, and happy. That hope is now a reality with Baby Plus. By using this revolutionary educational product, parents can give their child lifetime mental, social, psychological, and creative advantages, including born with little crying, open eyes, longer newborn attention spans, parental voice recognition at birth, and newborns sleep better. Closer family bonding, accelerated developmental skills, early coordination and walking, extraordinary language abilities, musical and creative talents, remarkable stress management, expanded cognitive powers, enhanced social awareness. Quote, common sense tells us that babies do not suddenly start learning because they've left the womb. They will learn using any means that has developed. Baby Plus takes advantage of the primary faculty, hearing, to learn in its natural environment. Mothers can now hear the wonderful sounds of their babies months before birth in the comfort and privacy of their own homes. First Sounds amplifies hiccups, kicks, and most miraculously, the precious sounds of your baby's heartbeat. Invented by a neonatal nurse, First Sounds is completely safe. Completely safe? Why would we be concerned about safety? It's not a person, is it? Oh, it is, because we want it. Got it. Completely safe and allows family and friends to feel closer to the coming baby through the sounds of new life. Your baby's first sounds can even be recorded for a treasure for a lifetime. First Sounds can also be used to record the mother's own heartbeat, which once the baby is born, she can play to soothe her newborn. First Sounds works best in the late second and third trimester of pregnancy. It is completely safe and non-intrusive. Non-intrusive. Wonder if anything else is intrusive. First Sounds just amplifies the fetal sounds. You hear the natural sounds that your baby hears. Instructions are in English, German, French, Italian, and Spanish. 3-month limited warranty. Now here is an article warning pregnant mothers about being abused. Warnings to pregnant mothers who are at risk of abuse. Some potential effects of abuse to consider. If domestic abuse is occurring during pregnancy, prospective parents must consider what their baby is already taking in through its senses. First, ask yourself, what can my baby hear? Perhaps you have heard about people who play foreign language tapes or classical music for their unborn baby. Well, just as an older fetus can hear and respond to familiar voices or react strongly to different kinds of music, a fetus can also hear the sounds of domestic violence, including loud arguments, screams, threats, shattering glass, and furniture being broken. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it goes on to just make the point that the baby is in danger psychologically, physically, and in every other way by the abuse of the mother who is carrying that child. Now, notice the language and the vocabulary and the way the baby is given an identity and a personhood that is absent from the literature of pro-abortion advocates. And what is the difference? The difference is when you want an abortion, it's a fetus, it's a conceptus. When you don't want an abortion, it's my baby. but it doesn't change. What it is doesn't change. Exodus 21:22. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. What does God think about the unborn? Some translations say miscarriage. That's a bad translation. The Hebrew word is yatzah, which means to come out. That's why the NIV and the New American Standard have a better translation. Judges 13:7. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Psalm 22:10. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You see, the substantive view of personhood that is derived from the biblical data means that the playing field has been leveled for everyone. If I were an atheist, didn't believe in God, and I were just a pure pragmatist and wanted to have a philosophy that promoted my advancement and protected me from any harm, I would adopt the substantive view of personhood and not the functional view. Because the substantive view doesn't just protect Christians, it protects everybody. The functional view puts us all at risk. When will the definition be changed? Where does the sliding scale stop? Will it be insurance actuarials that will be referred to determine who's a person and who's not? Every part of God's creation is good and very special because it results from the loving design of Almighty God. The dignity and worth of every human being flows from divine decree, not human decision. Our essential dignity does not come from government law, social usefulness, or self-actualization. No matter how poor and defenseless, old and weak, crippled and deformed, young and helpless, human beings enjoy a God-given worth and dignity that sets them apart from the rest of creation. So the unborn is a person from the point of conception. And that identity doesn't end at death. It follows that person into eternity. But is abortion murder? I'm not talking about the motive, because we've created a climate of death for the last 40 years now that a young woman can enter an abortion clinic and not be fully aware of what she's about to do. Why? Because we're told it's just like an appendicitis. We're told it's just a clump of tissue. We're told it's like removing a tooth. We're told it's just a simple procedure. So a lot of women can go into that act not fully aware of what they are about to do. And that's our fault. When I say our fault, I mean corporately as a nation, we have created a climate of ignorance, of the suppression of truth, and of misinformation such that the average young woman who seeks out an abortion thinks that she's having nothing but an outpatient procedure, something as trivial as having your adenoids removed. So I'm not talking about the motive when I ask this question. I'm talking about the act. Is the act murder? Well, what is the definition of murder? Intentionally killing an innocent human being. Is the unborn intentionally killed? Yes. Is the unborn innocent? Yes. Is the unborn a human being? Yes. Therefore, abortion is murder. Whether we call abortion murder depends upon whether we call the unborn a person. But whether abortion is murder depends upon whether the unborn is a person. Being a person and simply being called a person are not to be confused. In other words, you can call me a tree, but that doesn't make it so. On the other hand, you can choose not to call me a person, but that doesn't make me a non-person. So abortion is murder, as painful as that may be to hear. We need to hear it. can you legislate morality? The pro-abortion side says you can't legislate morality. Martin Luther King Jr., whose birthday we just recently celebrated, would beg to differ. He said in the civil rights movement, we hear the familiar cry that morals can't be legislated. This may be true, but behavior can be regulated. The law may not be able to make a man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me. Amen to that. Right? You see, the whole idea of legislating morality is a morass. It is a ruse. It is a red herring on the part of the pro-abortion lobby. Because they're not against laws that legislate their morality. Just laws that would legislate their morality from being illegal. You cannot legislate without legislating morality of some sort. Now, if we mean by legislate morality, change human hearts, the answer to that is no. But that's not the goal of laws. The goal of laws is to regulate behavior, not transform human hearts. The only thing that can transform human hearts, and that's why we're completely dedicated to this above abortion, is the gospel. But laws must be in place to regulate behavior, whether or not it ever changes the heart. You see, if a man is deterred from breaking into my house because breaking into someone's house is illegal, I'm not particularly interested if that law has touched his heart as much as his feet. Now, I would want it to touch his heart, obviously, because then I wouldn't have to worry about his feet. But if it doesn't touch his heart, I want it to touch his feet, his head, his hands, his nose, his mouth, in the form of a pistol, or the form of a baseball bat, or the form of the threat of law putting him in prison. I want something that will regulate his behavior. And guess what? He wants something that will regulate mine. And that's law. And it always touches morality of some sort. Well, you can't make people good by merely passing laws. I just addressed that. We don't want to make them good. We want to make them behave in a certain way, and it works. Unenforceable laws shouldn't exist. Laws against suicide are good, and yet they are unenforceable. Now, you might question that. How is a law against suicide good if you can't enforce it? You know why you can't enforce it? The person who did it's dead. Only those who fail in their suicide can be punished by laws against suicide. But let's suppose everybody who tried to commit suicide was successful. Wouldn't we want to abolish those laws then? Because they're obviously unenforceable. No, because laws send a message. Laws send a cultural message that life is valuable. And hear me out, friends. You may not like what I'm about to say, but your life is not yours. It belongs to God. And that's why he has laws against suicide. You know why? Because suicide is self-murder. And God doesn't give you the right to take your life or anyone else's. And here's why. Let me tell you why. Not only because God has said so, but because when you take your life, you devalue mine. For every person that commits suicide, they bring the value of human life down one more level. Because what it says to society is, life isn't all that important, is it? So suicide laws are excellent laws because they send a cultural message that needs to be heard. Life is precious. So precious that you don't have a right to take your own. Laws against suicide are good. Besides, anti-abortion laws would not be unenforceable. Prior to 73 Roe v. Wade decision legalizing abortion, there were only a few thousand illegal abortions each year in the United States. Since Roe v. Wade in the United States, we average 1.6 million abortions per year. We have aborted over 50 million in the last 40 years. We need to apologize to Nazi Germany and the former Soviet Union. We have the audacity to teach in our history textbooks that the genocide that Adolf Hitler perpetrated on the Jews was a horrendous, abhorrent act, and yet we have eliminated 10 times the number he did. Talk about hypocritical. Like it or not, abortion is legal. The Supreme Court declared it legal in 1973. Yes, and in March of 1857, the Supreme Court once decreed that a black slave was not a person in the Dred Scott case. Nazi law decreed that Jews were in effect non-persons. Thus Hitler convinced thousands of people that exterminating 6 million Jews was acceptable. But we should be tolerant. What about tolerance and compassion? I think that's a good point. Tolerance and compassion. I'm for tolerance. I'm for compassion. We should be tolerant. We shouldn't force a woman to have a child, force a prisoner to an electric chair, or the soldier to the battlefield. But don't liberal abortion laws force death upon the unborn? You don't believe in restricting a woman's choice, but you have no problem restricting the life of the unborn. Well, we don't want to force pro-lifers to have abortions, but they want to force us not to have abortions. This demonstrates we're less restrictive. Is it not the most severe restriction of all to be killed? If you're really against force, why do you want to force death on unwilling millions? Well, I'm against abortion personally, but I don't want to impose my personal views on those who disagree with me. Why? Unless you believe the unborn is a person, are you against abortion? If you believe it's a person, why would you not protect innocent human life by passing a law against abortion? Suppose the KKK wanted to begin lynching again. Would you be imposing your values on them by making and enforcing laws against lynching? Suppose a neo-Nazi party arose and wanted to begin exterminating Jews again. Would you be imposing your values on them by restricting their activities? I mean, can you imagine that argument today in our climate? The KKK just started up lynching again. What are you going to do about it? Well, we ought to pass a law that makes sure that they can't do that. Well, I don't want to impose my values on anybody. Absurd. It's absurd. This one's not on the slide, but I'll say it anyway. We want abortion safe. We want abortion safe. Safe for whom? Safe for whom? Why don't we assign a doctor's team to gangbangers so that they can have safe drive-bys? It's absurd, isn't it? It's absurd. We want to keep people safe while they take innocent human life? I don't get that. If you're going to take innocent human life, you should forfeit safety. I wonder if we should have had a doctor on call for the guy who killed all those people in the Aurora Theater. You know, after all, he should have had safe assassinations. It's crazy. We want laws that are compassionate, laws that help people, not repress and restrict them. I thought you couldn't legislate morality. You want laws protecting us against bombs, inflation, rape, lynching, and genocide, but not against abortion? We have already established that the unborn are people too. What about them? Well, we're against the use of force. We appreciate everyone the way they are. We shouldn't force women to do something they do not want to do. Isn't abortion the use of force to change the unborn from living to dead? There are people who don't want the responsibility of their children or their aged parents. Does that mean we should give them the right to murder them because they have become an inconvenience? You say, well, when I wrote this sermon 20 years ago, I couldn't imagine the day would ever occur that somebody would say, yes, I want that right. Yeah, by the way, I do. It's called euthanasia. It's legal in Oregon. Physician-assisted suicide. What does the pro-abortion side say? Pro-lifers use such harsh language in their arguments. Abortion is a harsh reality. Consider what happens in the different abortion techniques, which I will spare you from. But you need to read up on it. It's horrific. We should focus on mothers because they have rights. And if the unborn is a person, it too has rights. Well, a woman should have reproductive freedom. A woman gets pregnant through physical relations. It's either forced or voluntary. Forced is unfree and voluntary is free. Then except for victims of rape, women do have reproductive freedom. They can freely choose from among five alternatives. One, chastity. That is reproductive freedom, by the way. Two, contraception. Three, motherhood. That's unthinkable, isn't it? Four, adoption. I know lots of women who want to be a mother and would be delighted to have your baby that you don't want. Our children were ours because some birth mother decided not to abort, but to let them be put up for adoption. And I'm very grateful that that's the decision they made. Because now I have a 10-year-old, a 14-year-old, and a 20-year-old who are all precious. Somebody wants your baby, I guarantee you. So think about adoption if you don't want to carry your baby and give birth to that baby. The fifth choice is abortion. So with the exception of abortion, all other four are morally preferable to abortion. You say, well, how so? The other choices may involve great suffering. I can tell you the other choices will involve great suffering. I'm a parent. Now, while I just bragged on my three girls, I can tell you they've caused me a whole lot of pain and suffering. And I anticipate they'll cause me some more, especially when wedding time comes. Pain and suffering in the wallet. Right? So why are these other four choices morally preferable to abortion? Because in the other four, you suffer, which is never morally objectionable for us to suffer. But to inflict suffering is evil. To receive suffering is not. The other four may involve receiving pain and suffering, but the fifth one inflicts it. So it comes back to the definition of personhood. The substantive or ontological view defines a person by what he or she is. The functional view defines a person by what he or she does. Which one do you want? It's pretty simple, isn't it? As I said earlier, if I were an atheist, I would pick the substantive view just because it protects me from those silly Christians who might want to do away with atheists someday, which we wouldn't, amen. Now, a little bit of a shift. After the first sermon, Pastor Brent came up to me and said, I heard an interview on almohler.com that Al did with a woman who writes for salon.com, and it may have shifted the whole debate from the definition of personhood to something else. And listen to you. I'm going to read it to you. It's short, and we'll be done. So what if abortion ends a life? Rare candor from the culture of death. Is an unborn baby a life worth sacrificing? The question is horrifying, but the argument was all too real. In a recent article, Mary Elizabeth Williams of Salon.com conceded what the pro-life movement has contended all along, that from the moment of conception, the unborn is undeniably a human life. Duh. And yet Williams argues that this unborn human life must be terminated if a woman desires an abortion. The child is a life, she says, but in her grotesque view, quote, it's a life worth sacrificing. You see the shift? You see, we used to think if we could just convince them that they're persons, they would come to our side. Here's a woman who says, you're right. You've always been right. It is a person. We don't care. That ought to scare you to death. If it weren't for the fact that Christ is Lord and sovereign and upon his throne, it would scare me to death. The abortion rights movement has always had a problem with language. The average American still hears the word abortion with some degree of moral revulsion. Activists did not need sophisticated marketing analysis to understand that much. Early on, the abortion rights movement shifted its public argument to language of choice, a woman's right to choose. But to choose what? No legal revolution was necessary in order for a woman to have the right to carry her unborn child to birth. What was demanded was the right to choose to kill the unborn child. This is the moral reality that was clouded and camouflaged by pro-choice language. In recent weeks, leaders of Planned Parenthood disclosed that they are moving away from the pro-choice language because it's just not working. Mary Elizabeth Williams agrees, saying that the change is long overdue. She argues that the pro-abortion movement has fallen prey to the sneaky, dirty tricks of the pro-life movement. A movement, she says, has controlled the life issue for too long. Then, in chilling candor, Williams proceeds to affirm that every single unborn child is a human life. But her argument is not pro-life. Far from it. In her own words, Mary Elizabeth Williams speaks. Listen. Quote, "When we on the pro-choice side get cagey around the life question, it makes us illogically contradictory." Yes, it does. "I have friends who have referred to their abortions in terms of scraping out a bunch of cells, and then a few years later were exultant over the pregnancies that they unhesitatingly described in terms of the baby and this kid. I know women who have been relieved at their abortions and grieved over their miscarriages. Why can't we agree that how they felt about their pregnancies was vastly different, but that it's pretty silly to pretend that what was growing inside of them wasn't the same? Fetuses aren't selective like that. They don't qualify as human life only if they're intended to be born. I like her, but I don't like her. She's logically consistent, isn't she?" Williams skewers the pro-choice evasion. That was an end quote, by the way. Williams skewers the pro-choice evasion. "The fetus is a human life," she asserts. "Every fetus, wanted or unwanted by its mother, planned or unplanned as a pregnancy." She even affirms that life begins at conception, but she quickly argues the fact that the unborn is a human life doesn't mean that it should be protected. She explains, quote again, "Here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal. That's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers." That's exactly what you look like. "Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. So if I'm your boss, I get to kill you." Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her. Always. End quote. So the mother and child are both fully human, fully alive, fully recognized as human life, but the mother can abort that human life within her for any reason or for no stated reason at all. Williams argues that the mother is an autonomous agent, whereas the unborn child is not. Let me tell you somebody else who was an autonomous agent, Adolf Hitler, until we took away his autonomy. Joseph Stalin was an autonomous agent. Every autocrat, every totalitarian who's ever walked the face of this earth was autonomous. Does that give them the right to do what they did? Then we have to apologize for every totalitarian that we've ever criticized. It's near the end, I promise. In premeditated candor, Mary Elizabeth Williams declares that the unborn child is a human life, but not a human life worthy of respect or protection. As Williams insists, quote, "I would put the life of the mother over the life of a fetus every single time, even if I still need to acknowledge my conviction that the fetus is indeed a life." She candidly calls the unborn child a human life and then ends her argument with this, a life worth sacrificing. The culture of death, Moeller says, is rarely so candid, but this is the undisguised logic behind the case for abortion rights. It's the undisguised logic. You see, she has the courage to say, we want it regardless of what it is. Get over it. And we've had the temerity and the audacity to think that if we could just convince them that the unborn was a person, they would change their minds. We've assumed way too much, haven't we? Because you see, when somebody wants what they want, arguments are irrelevant. The culture of death is rarely so candid, but this is the undisguised logic behind the case for abortion rights. The unborn human baby is just a life worth sacrificing. Read it and weep. Someday your life will be worth sacrificing along the lines of that logic. It may be worth sacrificing now along the lines of that logic. Because all it takes is somebody who's your boss, who's autonomous over you, and considers your life worth sacrificing to take you out. And I'm here to tell you, again, apart from the fact that I believe God is sovereign and I'm a Christian and believe that He's on His throne, this would scare me to death, literally. And yet, like frogs in a kettle, we sit idly by while it all happens. Listen to me. Next time you vote, don't vote for somebody who's going to fatten your wallet. Vote for somebody who's going to be against the genocide of innocent human beings. God will call you to account for the way you vote. And He won't be interested in your economic arguments when you're standing at the judgment seat. In America, we vote our pocketbook way too often. And we'll answer to God for that. God will take care of your pocketbook if you do what is right. You may still be poor, but you'll have what you need. You may be middle income, but you'll have what you need. You may be wealthy, and you'll have what you need. But God will take care of your economy if you do what He says. Let's pray. Father, forgive us. And Lord, don't let us make enemies out of those on the other side. For they need to hear the truth of the gospel too. Don't let our anger turn to bitterness. Don't let our moral outrage turn to anything other than a desire to see people come to know Jesus Christ. But Lord, make our anger and our outrage worth something. Give us things to do that will make a difference. We can't do things that are immoral or illegal because that would just be playing into the hands of the other side. So we're not asking for violence. We're not asking for any kind of ugliness on the part of pro-lifers, but we have a lot of tools. One of them is the voting ballot. And while we understand that politics will not ultimately change people's hearts, it certainly does change their behavior. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.